Now, prophecy, of course, is something that is often difficult for us to understand. But in principle, prophecy is very simple. Very simple. It is God letting us know in advance what he intends to do. No more complicated than that. The complication comes for us, of course, in trying to understand what God is telling us. And over the past few weeks, you have been looking at the prophecies concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. And as I said to Wendy the other day when we were talking about this, the birth of Christ has got to be the worst kept secret in history. Because right from the beginning of time, God laid out his program and his plan for the birth of his son. But God's prophecies are not confined to the birth of his son. It just so happens that in recent weeks our focus has been on the Christmas story, and so we have looked at the prophecies in the Old Testament that are directed towards the coming of Christ. But there are prophecies concerning his life, concerning his death, concerning his resurrection, and concerning his exaltation. And all these are found in the Old Testament. And if we had the time, and you might like to do this privately, you will find that many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Certainly those relating to his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation have already been fulfilled. One of the things that we learn from the studies that we've had in past weeks is a very simple point, that what God says he will do, he does. What he promises beforehand will happen, happens. And if when we have studied the prophecies concerning his birth, we've been able to look at history and see the fulfillment of those prophecies, how true also it must be about the fact that he is coming again. And there are many prophecies in Scripture that talk about what we call the second coming of Christ. And we've every reason to believe that because the prophecies relating to his first coming were fulfilled, that the prophecies relating to his second coming will also be fulfilled. The prophecies in the Old Testament followed two paths. They both spoke of a Messiah, that is, one who's going to come to do God's will, appointed by God for that purpose. And this person has been clearly foretold in the Old Testament. And surrounding the coming of the Messiah were two things. First of all, his sufferings. And secondly, his exaltation, his glory, and his victory. Now, the Jews had no problem with the second. And time and time again we read in the Old Testament statements by the Jews that indicated that in the Messiah that they looked for, there would be one who would bring them victory, who would bring glory to the nation. You may remember in Luke 24, as the Lord talked to the two on the road to Emmaus, they made the comment concerning him. We thought it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. And they looked for this glorious and victorious Messiah. They had problems with the other theme, which was a suffering Messiah. They still have problems with that today. But one day in the future, they're going to be faced up in a very real way with who the Lord Jesus was. And then the prophecy of Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. And the Jews as a nation will say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. They haven't got there yet. But he's coming. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. Our mandate this morning is to consider the second coming of Christ. And I want to use this particular prophecy in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 as the basis from which to launch our study. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Down to verse 45. Blessed be she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Here's another very simple example of faith. Whereas the young lady to whom these statements were made believed that God would carry them out. Now just a little aside here for the Bible scholars in the company. In these two verses, or three verses, 30 and 32, you have a synopsis of the Gospels. In the statement, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, we have the Gospel of Luke, whose theme is behold the man. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Here we have the Gospel of Mark. Behold my servant. He shall be great and shall be called the Highest. Here we have a synopsis of the Gospel of John. Behold your God. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Here's Matthew. Behold your King. And so in this simple prophecy, the outline, if you like, the synopsis of the gospel message as portrayed by the four writers was given. But our focus is prophecy. And of the prophecies in these verses, those in verse 31 and the first part of verse 32 have been fulfilled. But those at the end of verse 32 and verse 33 have not. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So as we look into the future, and as we think of the coming again of Christ, we are looking for him to occupy the throne of David and to reign over Israel. God also promises in this prophecy that he will have an everlasting kingdom. And so as we think of his coming again in relation to Israel, he will function as a righteous king. But Israel is only one nation of many. It's an important nation. It's a nation that attracts the attention of the world perhaps more than any other and has done for centuries and will do till the end of time. But it's one nation on the face of the earth. And as we think of the coming of Christ to reign as the king of Israel, to take over the throne of David, we cannot ignore the other nations in the world. These other nations are often referred to in Scripture as the Gentiles. They're often referred to as nations. They're often referred to as the world. What then is the coming relationship of Christ with those other nations? Turn with me, please, to Psalm 96 and verse 18. Notice we're going back into the Old Testament to pick up these prophecies that God had made. Psalm 96, verse 18. For he cometh to judge the earth. I get a signal from my wife that I've given you the wrong verse, but that's okay. That's a computer, they put the wrong number down. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth. A couple of lines over to Psalm 98, and I hope I got this right, is verse 9. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. And then into the New Testament to see this prophecy picked up and repeated again in Acts chapter 17. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. In relation to Israel, he's coming back as king to rule and to reign. In relationship to the nations, to the world, to the Gentiles, he is coming back as judge. God has placed the responsibility of passing judgment on his son. And as we think into the future, we see him at this point taking these two roles. When he comes again, he's going to occupy the throne of David, and he's going to function as judge on the earth over the nations. Notice the focus of these prophecies have been earthly. They have been situations which will take place on the earth. Israel is an earthly kingdom. The nations are earthly nations. And this, in order for the Savior to undertake these two responsibilities, he has to come back to this scene. He can't be king over Israel without being seen to be seated on the throne. He can't be judge over the nations without they can clearly see the man whom God has raised up from the dead for the purpose of being judge. But God suddenly throws another factor into the equation. Not this time an earthly body, but a heavenly body. And perhaps you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And a little further down, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You can search the Old Testament prophecies as much as you like. You can examine them clearly one by one, and you will not find any reference to this new entity that God has introduced into the picture. You can go through the Old Testament and you will find principles that apply to God's people in whatever relationship they have with him. But we're clearly told in this passage that this mystery, this previously held secret that has now been revealed, was hid in God. And what was that secret? That on the basis of the gospel, the good news of the death and finished work of Christ, God would take out from both Jew and Gentile and weld them into one body, which the earth had never seen before, had no knowledge of, because God had never said anything, and form what we know today as the church. What relationship then does Christ have to this new entity? Well, Paul, in the beginning of the same epistle, tells us this, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so as we stand today, there are three entities in the world. There's the nation of Israel. There are all the other nations, Gentiles, whatever you want to call them. And that is the church. Now, I said a few moments ago that the Lord is coming back in relation to Israel and relation to the nations. He's coming back to the earth, because it's in the earth they are found. It is upon the earth that they're based. And he's coming back to rule, and he's coming back to judge. But before he does, this body which has a heavenly foundation and which has a heavenly head has to be removed from the scene. And we know this, of course. We know it as the rapture. Now, Scripture tells us that as the time comes for the Savior to come back to reign as king and to function as judge, there are going to be terrible events in the earth. Sometimes summed up under one word, the Great Tribulation, but I believe it's even more than that. And because these punishments are based upon sin, this earthly body, this heavenly body, rather, that has had its sins dealt with through Christ, has to be taken away. There's always an argument, isn't there? Is the church going through the tribulation? And there are books written about it. And today the argument still ranges. Let me give you a simple answer to it. The church, the individuals who form the church, are indwelt by Christ. And there is no way that God is going to place his son through tribulation again. Christ has been to the cross. He has suffered the wrath of God for sin. And if Christians go through this tribulation, it means that the Savior who indwells them goes through it with them. and receives the awfulness of the wrath of God again. No way. And so before these awful things come on the earth, this heavenly body has to be taken away. Now, the Lord gives a little clue to this, doesn't he, in John 14, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And then as he writes to the Thessalonians, he gets a little bit more specific, doesn't he? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. You see, this heavenly body is going to be removed from the earth before the Savior comes back to reign and to judge. He's not coming to earth for us. He's going to meet us in the air. A word of caution here. Many confuse the second coming of Christ to reign and to rule with his coming for the church. That is a serious error. You know, some time ago there was a popular Christian song called The King is Coming. And it talks about problems and difficulties and devastations. And then it ends with these words, praise God, he's coming for me. And I hate to disagree with such a distinguished songwriter. But when there is devastation on the earth and there is tribulation and there is difficulties, he's not coming for me. I will have gone. Caught up with you who believe in him into his presence. We sang another piece in the Bahamas when I was down there at Christmas by the same writer that had the same idea. That there's awful things coming, but be thankful because my Redeemer's coming for me. God cannot and will not do anything with the earth until the church is gone. When the church is gone, and by the way, that'll be one of the biggest devastations that the earth has ever seen anyway. They talk about terrorism today in planes. Can you imagine what will happen if Christian pilots are taken home? Christians driving cars are taken home? God won't have to do anything else to bring devastation on the earth. Just remove his church. When that is gone, when that church has been taken away, then God's prophetic clock will start up again and the earth will see devastations and disasters such as it has never seen in its history. And the Lord touches on this, doesn't he, when he talks about the days of Noah and he talks about the attitudes of men. And we see those attitudes developing today as they've never developed before. Because the scene is being set for the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. When he comes again, or before he comes again, he'll take his authority as head of the church and he'll remove it. When he comes again, he will exercise his kingship over Israel, and he will reign over that nation. And for the first time in their history, they will enjoy peace and prosperity. He'll come as judge of the nations. And he will carry out a series of judgments culminating with the great white throne. Then his righteous kingdom will be forever. And the prophecy made to Mary in the quietness of her experience with God will finally and completely come to pass. His kingdom will be forever. Just as surely as the prophecies of his birth have been fulfilled, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection have all been fulfilled, so will be the prophecies concerning his second coming. You can avoid all that devastation and destruction by a simple act of faith, by coming to know as your Savior this one who will rule with such righteousness and judge with such equity in a coming day. You can come to know him as your Savior, your own personal Savior, and know this of a truth, that before these awful things come upon the earth, and before he rides on that white horse with the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh, you'll be gone, removed from this earth by the Savior who saved you, taken to be forever in his presence. Too many prophecies of the second coming of Christ to go into in detail, but I hope that this morning I've succeeded in giving you a general outline of what will happen in the coming days. 543, when the trumpet of the... Please be seated. Father, thank you for laying out your thoughts before us in thy word. Thank thee for allowing us to see in advance the glory of the birth, the life of the Lord Jesus. And Father, in the same way, his second coming is brought out so clearly in thy word. Coming to reign as king, coming to rule as judge. And Father, we thank thee for reminding us that those in this company today who have come to know him as their own personal Savior will see him not so much as king or judge, but they will see him as the one who is the head of the body, the church, the Lord whom we have seek to serve and to follow in each of our individual lives. Father, we look back on the year that is past, and we give thee thanks for thy faithfulness. We've sung of this. We think of Samuel as he raised the stone and called it Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord blessed us. We thank you for your goodness to us as individuals and as the company of your people. And as we look forward to the coming year, we do so in anticipation of our Lord's return, when we shall be gathered with those who have passed away and rise together to meet him in the air. Bless your word, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.